at our members' meeting this afternoon. Acts chapter 18, verses 18 to 28. Have you ever played that game where someone says a word to you and you have to say the first word that comes into your head? Let's have a go this morning, but you don't have to shout it out. Just, I wonder what comes into your mind when I say these words. Politician. Politician. I wonder what comes into your mind. How about food? That made you hungry now, haven't you? You're thinking of your roast dinners or whatever. Footballer. Who comes to mind? Or what comes to mind? Footballer. A movie star. Animal. Hero. Who comes to mind when you hear the word hero? I know it's me, darling, sorry. Okay, let's get spiritual. That's what we're here for. What comes to mind when you hear the word Christian? Christian. Do you know what? Even in this room, I bet there's half a dozen words that vary as to the word Christian. You know, the early followers of Jesus were not called Christians. It was first given to them as a nickname, kind of derogatory term, and it stuck. And in the New Testament, only three times do we read the word Christian. But 281 times in your New Testament, you will read the word disciple. Disciple. And I guess we latch onto the word Christian because it doesn't make demands. Anyone can say, well, I'm a Christian. But when you use the word disciple, all of a sudden it comes with baggage. A disciple is one who follows someone. A disciple is one who has committed their life to someone. A disciple is one who takes on board what the master says. So it's a lot harder to use the word disciple than Christian. Christian can be a throwaway word. In fact, I rarely use the word Christian these days. When people say, who are you or what you believe, I say, I'm a follower of Jesus. And normally they will respond, well, what does that mean? And then it gives you an opportunity for a conversation. You can share a little bit of your personal belief. Whereas if you just say, I'm a Christian, that's it, end of conversation. But like I say, I suppose we use the word Christian because it's an easy word to use. It's a throwaway word. But a disciple is someone dedicated to Jesus. And we're looking at the Apostle Paul. We're reaching the end of his second missionary journey. Last week, he was in the city of Corinth, where he stayed for 18 months. So that signified a new part of Paul's ministry. Up to then, he'd been totally itinerant, here, there, and everywhere, from place to place. But at last, he settles in one place for 18 months. And although he's going to make a brief trip to Ephesus and then disappear, he's going to come back to Ephesus and spend a long time in Ephesus, maybe 3 years in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. So it's a change of emphasis in his ministry. And the passage we got today, you could divide into two parts. First of all, information about the end of Paul's journey, his closing travel plans for missionary journey 2, 18 to 24, information regarding Paul's journey. And then the second part would be information regarding Apollos, verses 24 to 28. We're introduced to this guy. He comes out of nowhere, and he's quite a character. So let's look at it in those two halves. So the first bit wraps up the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey, and it starts off with something puzzling, or it's puzzling for some people. A haircut in Kenchrea. A haircut in Kenchrea. Now, I remember when I used to go to the barbers many years ago. Look at what verse 18, though, says. It wasn't just a fashion statement. It wasn't to look neat and tidy. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Kenchrea because of a vow he had taken. Now, Kenchrea is just down the road from Corinth. It's the other side of a strip of land that we call an isthmus, a narrow strip, kind of a bridge of land connecting two pieces of land. But Paul has a haircut, and the Bible records it, and the haircut is linked to a vow. And that raises, for some Christians, a question. If Paul took a vow, should Christians take vows? And should we take this vow like the Apostle Paul took? Well, the quick answer is, the vow he took, we're not quite sure what it was. But that doesn't stop people speculating and looking into it. So the quick answer is, we're not sure what vow he took. The longer answer is, we can have a good educated guess. And most people believe it was the vow of a Nazarite. A Nazarite. And we read about Nazarites in the Old Testament. In the book of Numbers, for example, chapter 6, the most famous Nazarite of all was Samson, who grew out his hair very, very long. And God said, if you keep your vow, hair, don't touch alcohol, don't touch dead animals. There was a number of conditions, and Samson broke them one by one. There was only one condition that he didn't break, and that was the long hair. And then because he lusted after a woman, he fell asleep in her arms and he woke up bald. She called in the barbers to shave his head, and with the final breaking of the vow, all his strength disappeared. But Paul shaved his head to keep the vow. Samson had his head shaved to break the vow. Well, actually, both are right. Both are right. The vow of a Nazarite was you could keep it for a week, a month, or in Samson's case, for his life. He was dedicated from birth. So it didn't matter how long you kept the vow, but at the end of the vow, to show it was over, you shaved your head, you took the hair to the temple, and they burnt it. They burnt it. So, a strange vow. We read about it in Numbers chapter 6, Judges chapter 13, and Amos chapter 2. So why would Paul take it? Well, don't forget, Paul was a Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Just because he came to faith in Christ didn't mean he rejected the whole of Judaism, all his customs and all his traditions. He rejected the things that were contrary to his faith in Jesus. For example, he no longer insisted on people being circumcised because in Christ, to become a Christian, you don't need to be circumcised. So that would have hindered his faith, so he rejected that custom. But some traditions would have complemented his faith, like this one. And so as a good Jew, he took this tradition on board because he wanted to express his thanksgiving to God. And the reason you took the vow of a Nazarite was to publicly say thank you to God for what he did. And in the Old Testament, for example, you've got Hannah, who dedicated Samuel in a similar way. He was not to have his hair cut. Why? Because she was barren, she waited for a child came along, and out of gratitude, she made this public vow. And that was true of Manoah's wife. She prayed for a baby, Samson came along, and she dedicated him for his whole life. But other Jews just took the vow for a week, a month, a year, a shorter period. So I believe Paul came to a place last week where he was so overwhelmed by the goodness of God. Remember, God gave him a vision. Now, I don't know if you've ever had a vision from God. I haven't. I've been a Christian maybe 40-odd years now, but I've never had a vision from God in 40 years. God gave him a vision and a promise that he wouldn't be harmed in that city, in that region, that many people would come to faith. And I think Paul was so full of gratitude, he wanted to publicly thank God more than just words, so he took this vow to show his gratitude to God. So did he have to do it? No. Did he want to do it? Yes. And it's no difference to what we do. You know, when Christians go to the Holy Land, you know what they end up doing? Having a Passover meal in the Holy Land. Enjoying Jewish culture, learning from the experience. Do they have to go and have a Passover meal? No. Do they want to? Yes, because you're richer for the experience. It's got nothing to do with salvation or earning your way to God. It's just expressing your faith in a traditional way. So that's why I think Paul had his head shaved. He took the vow of a Nazarite as gratitude to God, who had revealed himself to him through a vision and gave him a promise that he would be with him and not forsake him. Now, should Christians today make vows? You can, you can't, it's up to you. The Bible doesn't command us to, the Bible doesn't forbid us to. So he had a haircut in Kenchrea. Secondly, though, we have a church plant in Ephesus, verse 19. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. These were two companions he met in Corinth. believers who housed him. They had the church in their home. Paul worked alongside them as a tent maker. He takes them with him to Ephesus. He went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it's God's will." And we know he came back and spent 3 years there. Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem, greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. So he jumps on a boat. He goes, we would say, home. Jerusalem is always home to a Jew. Jerusalem is the spiritual home. If you're Jewish, you've got to make a pilgrimage there. You need to go back there. You always go back to Jerusalem as home. And then he goes back to Antioch, where he set out from his missionary journey. So we would say he's gone full circle. Not a circle geographically, but he started there and he's ended up there. So he's gone full circle back at Antioch. And it's kind of ironic when he's in Ephesus, because whenever he's gone into the synagogue, they've all rejected him and said, clear off, or persecuted him. They've beaten him or stoned him or sent enemies to kill him. And here's the one synagogue, they welcome him, and he says, sorry guys, I'm off. He won't stay. And again, he spent half a year in Corinth, but he can't spend half a week here in Ephesus before he's off. So it's all kind of Paul doing his own thing. But he will come back to them in chapter 19, and he will spend 3 years with them. But for now, he's heading home, unless, he says, the Lord prevents it. God willing. I like that little expression, God willing. Ancient and modern Jews use it. So do Arabs. Inshallah. Inshallah. The will of the Lord. And James, in his letter, says Christians should use that expression. Whether you actually use it verbally, you should use the intent that I'd like to do this if God wills. But he may have other plans, so it may not happen. And when I grew up in a little church like this, whenever someone gave out the notices, we tend to have ours rolling on the notice board these days, someone would always stand up and say, next week, this, this, this. And at the end, they would always say, DV. I had no idea what that meant. But apparently it was initials for Latin, which simply meant, the will of the Lord be done. Do you know what DV means, Paul? Thank you, Ruth. I can't quite grasp it with your mask on, but she knows the Latin word, because Paul used to give out the notices, and I bet he used it on many occasions. But the principle is true. You know, we've had all these things planned for next. We're thinking of Christianity Explored, members meeting. We're thinking of youth clubs and Noah's Ark. It's only if God wills. You know, we might not be here. We might not have the health to do it. The Lord may return. Who knows what might happen in this mad world of ours. So we live with the attitude, the will of the Lord be done. And Paul uses that expression here. So he sails from Ephesus and he goes home. William Barclay says this: we may see clearly how much we do not know about Paul. Because in verses 23 and 24, etc., they describe a journey of no less than 1,500 miles. And it's dismissed in barely a reference. There are untold tales of heroism of Paul, which we will never know. We will never know. So it's wrapping up a journey and then kicking off another one. Let's move on to this guy, Apollos. Information regarding Apollos, because he's quite a character. And there's a number of characteristics in his life that we can apply to our lives. So we can put a bit of shoe leather onto our faith this morning. So let's just read verses 24 and 28 again. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man, and he had a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he only knew the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was of great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. So they're in Ephesus, Paul sails away, he leaves in Ephesus Priscilla and Aquila to lead the new believers, a kind of a church plant in Ephesus. And this man Apollos is part of that group, part of that new formed church. He's a Hellenistic Jew. That means he's a Jew, but he comes from a Greek background, a Greek culture. Even his name Apollos, if you know your Greek mythology, Apollos was the Greek god, the son of Zeus. So his whole culture and world has been Greek, but his family roots and his religion have been Jewish. So he's a mixture of two cultures, two nations, two backgrounds. And he's a great character, but he's got one big flaw. You see, Apollos, and we always have to remember, the book of Acts is the history book of the early church. In chapter 1, the church is born, and then we see it growing in every chapter. And it ends in our New Testament at chapter 28. But the story goes on. We are Acts chapter 29 and chapter 30. Well, by now it's chapter who knows what. And it's a transition. For the people in the book of Acts, they didn't have a complete New Testament. So they had limited knowledge about what they believed. They were dependent on people like Paul and the other apostles teaching them the whole truth about Jesus. And Apollos had been in Jerusalem, we assume. He'd listened to John the Baptist at the start of Jesus' ministry when Jesus was 30 years old. And he said, I'm having some of this. He probably went down into the water and got baptized and went back saying, the Messiah's here, the Messiah's here. We believe in Jesus. But he only had an Old Testament. So that was his understanding. And he knew his Old Testament. He missed what happened 3 years later in the life of Jesus because he'd gone back from Jerusalem to Ephesus. He didn't know about the death of Jesus, and he didn't know about the resurrection of Jesus. He didn't know about the ascension of Jesus. So there's a big hole in his theology, his understanding, because the book of Acts is transition. They have limited knowledge. You and I are reading with hindsight. So we're told here that Priscilla and Aquila fill in the blanks. They say after synagogue, come and have a meal with us. And they say, Apollos, did no one ever tell you about Jesus? How he died, how he rose again. And Apollos comes to a full understanding of the gospel, a full understanding of the truth. Now let me ask you, have you come to a full understanding of the gospel? You know, it's summarized for us in one verse, John 3:16. God, that's where it began. Long before we thought about God, he thought about us. God so loved the world. That includes you and me. We live in the world. How do we know God loves us? Because he said it. No, he's more than a God of words. He's a God of action. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Remember John the Baptist? And Apollos would have heard this. He pointed at Jesus and said, stare, gaze, behold, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son, that whoever, that's an open invitation, even this morning, behaves, no. No one ever earned their way to heaven, believes. It's an act of faith. You cannot add to God's salvation plan. All you can do is receive it. It's a gift. Whoever believes in him need not perish, need not be lost, need not be cut off from God in this life and for eternity, but can have everlasting life. And that starts a reconnection with God the moment we believe. And Apollos hadn't got all that, but he did once he had lunch with Priscilla and Aquila. They filled him in on the blanks. And just to encourage you, there are 9 things we're told about Apollos. But we'll shoot through them, okay? Here's the first one. He was educated, verse 24. Nelson Mandela, the South African political leader, said this, education is the most powerful weapon which you can use to change the world. Education is the most powerful weapon which you can use to change the world. Well, I think the gospel is more powerful, but I think education is important. And it is good to educate people, because when you educate people, you change their world. And that's why many Christians individually and us as a church sponsor children in other parts of the world, like Africa or India, to provide an education for them, because it will change their world and they can then impact their communities and, who knows, even change the world on a bigger scale. Education is important. God can use a person without an education, but he can use us a lot more effectively with an education. And we're told he was a learned man. The King James Bible says an eloquent man. It has the idea of someone who is well-spoken, a person of words, a person of ideas. We would say he got brains. Some people think you throw your brains away when you become a Christian and you just swallow fairy tales. Nonsense. Some of the great thinkers in the world, from C.S. Lewis to Professor John Lennox, you know, have been very educated men. Apollos was from Alexandria. Alexandria was the most famous education center of the ancient world. A library of 700,000 volumes. Education was big on the agenda. And like I say, Apollos was a man who was educated. Work hard, guys. If you're young, get an education. The more you got in there, the more God is able to pull out and use for his glory in later years. Secondly, he knew his Old Testament. He was balanced. The wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. He had a knowledge of the scriptures. The King James says mighty in scriptures. And the NSAB says proficient in scriptures. You know, those words, however it's translated into English, knowledge, proficient, or mighty, comes from the same Greek word, dunamos, which means dynamite. He was dynamite in the scriptures. He was explosive. He knew the word of God and he knew how to communicate it. Balanced man. Wisdom of the world, just like Moses, educated in the wisdom of the Egyptians, but it wasn't enough. God led him into the desert for another education. Alone with him. Balanced. Thirdly, we're told he knew the way of God. Verse 25, had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Now, the way of the Lord does not mean he was already a Christian. The expression, the way of the Lord, and we know he wasn't a Christian because verse 26 says, Priscilla and Aquila explained to him what it meant to be a Christian. The way of the Lord is an Old Testament jargon, a throwaway phrase that means he was familiar with the ways of the Lord. It's used of Abraham in Genesis 18. It's used in the book of Judges and elsewhere. It means to walk in the way of God, to have a desire to follow God. You might not know all about God, but your heart wants to follow him. And Apollos was one of those, like we read in the book of Acts, a God-fearer, someone who wanted to enjoy the things of God. In fact, we get our word catechism from that word instructed. Catechism is a question of question and answers. So what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to know God and glorify God. And he learnt, as a good Jew, the Jewish ways. He'd been taught repetitively, question and answer, question and answer, question and answer. So he knew the way of God, but he wasn't yet a believer. There are many religious people who know things of God, but don't actually know God. Fourthly, he was passionate for the Lord. Verse 25, he spoke with great fervor. The King James Bible says, being fervent in spirit. We would say he was enthusiastic and on fire. Enthusiastic and on fire. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher from Westminster Chapel, used to say this about preachers. A preacher must have both light and heat. A preacher must have both light and heat. If we change it a little bit, every Christian must have both light and heat. Light is information. Heat is a passion, a warmth. And don't just be all head knowledge and no passion, and don't just be passionate and not got the knowledge. You need the balance. And he was passionate for the Lord. Fifthly, he was an accurate teacher. Verse 25. He taught about Jesus accurately. Accurately. He had a limited knowledge, but what he knew, he was accurate about. He taught it well. He couldn't talk about the cross or the resurrection or the ascension of Jesus, but what he did know, and there's an awful lot in the Old Testament. Remember Jesus on the road to Emmaus? He starts up Moses and he takes him through the law and then the prophets and then the writings, the Psalms, just revealing himself. And Apollos had his Old Testament and he saw Jesus in it, and what he knew about Jesus, he pulled out and shared. Sixthly, he was courageous. Verse 26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogues. Boldly. You know, over the years, and I'm sure you've done it, if you've got little kids, you play a game with them, don't you, where you tickle them. And they say, stop it, Daddy, stop it, no, no, no. And you tickle them a bit more. And they scream, no, no, no. And if you stop it, they say, more, more. Because it's a pleasant experience, but it's an annoying experience. Kids like to be tickled because it makes them feel good. You know, there are some preachers who tickle the ears of their congregation. They just stand up and say nice things that people want to hear. And do you know what happens at the end then? Everyone says nice things back to them. And you go away with a nice ego. We like that, man. God. But part of the preacher's job is to say nasty things and uncomfortable things as well as nice things. It's a balance. Because the Word of God makes demands. It's not all about feeling nice. It's about aligning our will to His will. And sometimes we need to repent. Sometimes we need to change. Sometimes we need to be humble. Sometimes we need the negativity of what we would see as the Christian faith alongside the positivity. We love the joy and the love and the fellowship, but we also need to be disciplined. He was courageous. He preached the whole counsel of God, not just a nice little passage here and there. Seventhly, he was humble and teachable. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Apollo wasn't a know-it-all. He didn't say, look, I've got my Old Testament here, my Septuagint, big and impressive, isn't it? 39 scrolls, now in book form. You ought to buy one. Get it on Amazon. Aquila, Priscilla, what, so tell me, you're tent makers. I'm learned. I come from Alexandria. The best of it. You know, I come from the Cambridge and the Oxford of my day. He didn't look down on them because they were tent makers and he had a good knowledge of the Bible. The very opposite. He said, fill in the gaps. He was teachable. He was humble. And the moment we think we know it all, we're in big danger. We always need to have a humble, teachable spirit. We're all on the journey until we arrive in glory. We all need to learn day by day. Eighthly, he was a respected man. Verse 27. When he wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote a letter to disciples there to welcome him. Hey, this church were proud to be associated with Apollos and to give him a letter. You know, in our type of churches in the old days, if you went to visit a church like this, you asked for a letter. So that when you turned up, you gave the letter to whoever was in the hallway and they would say, oh, it's a pleasure today to have Mr. Martin Field with us. Mr. Fielder comes from the church there in Parkgate and he's a good member. He gets involved over the years in this, that and the other. And it was a way of commending someone to the fellowship. He's trustworthy, you know. Sometimes we feel putting on letters when people leave us. Well, he was not much use to us, so we hope he'll be better for you. That'd be sad, wouldn't it? We've never done that, don't worry. And we don't send letters very rarely these days. But isn't it nice when when people have left us, like Jörn and Louise down to Wales, we wrote a letter so that when they went to a church, we could commend them. These are good folk. Get them involved in your meetings. Get them involved in your church because they come with a heart for the Lord and a love for the Lord. And we're proud of them. And they were proud of Apollos. And then ninth and finally, he was effective in his ministry. He was effective in his ministry. A great help who by grace had believed and he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents, proving that Jesus was the Messiah. You know, when God calls, he equips. When God calls, he enables. When God calls, he provides. When God calls, he qualifies you. And when God calls, he equips, provides, qualifies, and he enables us. And ministry is never God and us. It's never us and God. To be effective, it is God in us, working through us. And that was Apollo's testimony, as recorded here in the book of Acts. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for this amazing man. And we pray that we too might be able to glean some of his characteristics in our own lives. We would like the respect of other believers. We'd like to be effective in our ministry. Lord, keep us teachable. Make us courageous. Help us to be accurate teachers. passionate for your ways, walking in the ways of God. Help us, Lord, to know our Bibles and to be educated in the world in which we live, better equipped, better resourced to make a difference. So apply these truths to every heart, for we ask it in the name of